The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Emunah is not a bunch of principles, not a bunch of ideas that we adopt. Emunah is the deepest self-knowing, self-awareness. As a person grows in their self-awareness, they are essentially growing in their emunah, because the more you know yourself, the more you know that you are part of a greater self, the more you know that yourself is not self-sustaining, self-confining, self-defining, self-creating. Therefore, emunah is total certainty. I don't have a shadow of a doubt that I exist. I know I exist. And I know that my existence is not independent. And I know I'm not the source of my existence. And I know I'm not the master of my existence. I know that. And that's really knowing God. That's really what it means to know God. That I'm not the master, I'm not the source. Well, then who is? Whoever that is what we call God, or actually Jews would call Hashem, or Jews would actually call Havaya, which actually means existence. Yud, hey, vav, hey. That word comes from the word Havaya, which means existence or reality. So therefore, one achieves emunah, or actually one accesses emunah, because we talked about emunah is not something you build up to, it's actually something you strip down to. It's totally getting your essence. It's being conscious of who you are and what it to be more clear who you're part of. And all the statements of emunah, the 13 principles of faith, are expressions of that. Right? If you knew you existed and your existence was significant, what would you say you believe? Right? What would be your principle, the principles that you would operate according to? And innate to this emunah experience is a deep knowing that I am significant. Because even if in essence we are a ray of divine light, then what would a ray of the sun know about itself if it was able to become self-aware? It would know I'm brilliant. It would know that I'm part of something phenomenal. It would know that I'm serving to bring so much warmth and so much healing and so much nurturing into the world. That's what it would know about itself. And so too, what we know about ourselves is because of who we are. We're a ray of divine light, each and every one of us. And the more you know that about that self, the more that you experience that, the more you cognate and become self-aware of that, then the more you know that I am significant. Right? Because how could a ray of divine light be insignificant? And as I was mentioning, that's just so obvious. Why are so many people depressed? Why are so many people so disoriented? I would suggest it's because deep, deep, deep inside they know they're significant, and yet their environment or their parents or their friends or their behavior is contradicting that deep truth that they know about themselves. Otherwise, just be happy. So I'm insignificant, you're insignificant. So I'm insignificant, you're insignificant. You know, it's like that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And I read that book at the end, I felt okay. But I didn't feel great. I just felt okay. And I didn't feel so good about being okay. I want to be great. I want to feel like I've come to this world to do something. And that's an amazing innate experience. Innate to that self-awareness is that I am loved. That I belong. That I'm included. And when a person doesn't feel loved, and when a person doesn't feel included or part of some greater whole, they feel deeply, deeply distraught. Why? Because their lifestyle is in conflict with their emunah. what they know to be so true about themselves, and they're sure of it. And yet everything outside seems to be testifying against it. And deep inside we know that we are dynamic beings, growing, productive, contributing. And when we feel that we're not productive, we're not creative, we're not growing, then there's this deep sadness, because once again, you, in the deepest sense of emunah, know who you are. You're a dynamic becoming, and that you've come to this world to do, to build. And yet somehow, your lifestyle, or the people you're with, or the culture you're in, is telling you something else. And that creates this deep schism in your consciousness, whereby you have this deep knowing and certainty that you're significant, that you're loved, that you're part of something greater, and that you're here to learn and grow and contribute and be productive. And now the question is, are you finding a lifestyle? Do you think, speak, and act in ways that are in tandem with what you know in your deepest knowing? And that's what we're trying to do. And Judaism says that the path to affirming emunah is service. Life is all about service. It's only about service. And I don't know if I share with you this story about Ramdas. Ramdas in the 60s, I guess, was a very, very well-known guru. He was a Jewish fellow who went to India in search for spiritual truth. And he left with the name Reuven Chaim. Actually, he didn't. His name was Richard, but his Hebrew name was Reuven Chaim. And he came back as Ramdas, which means the Most High God. Not that he's the Most High God, I'm sure, but whatever. But that's what I was told, that's what Ramdas means. I heard an amazing tape that was produced by something called the Jewish Traveling Theater. And basically, it was not really so much of a theater, I don't think. It was like these symposiums, these conferences. And they would do all these various different themes. So this particular piece that I heard was a gathering of different Jews representing different spiritual paths. Right? So you had a Hindu Jew, you had a Buddhist Jew, you had a Christian Jew, you had a pagan Jew, and you had a Jew. Right? And that was played by Rabbi Solomon Schechter, who I guess was probably the only one that would be open-minded to go maybe to something like this. But anyway. And they basically asked each one of these panelists that all had quite a reputation in the spiritual world, you know, what is it? It is quite known to us all that Jews play an unusual, disproportionate role in spiritual leadership in the world. What is it about your Jewish identity that led you to your path? You get this? It says, what is it about your Jewish identity that made you a Christian? What is it about your Jewish identity that made you a Buddhist? Anyway, so they all started offering their answers, and they got to Ramdas, who was representing an Eastern approach. He said, look, quite frankly, it's not what Judaism was or what my Jewish identity was that led me to my path, but it's actually what it wasn't. Right? And he said, I think I can sum it up in a story that was symptomatic of it. I was looking for spirituality, higher consciousness, and I went to India looking for it. I left as Reuven Chaim. I came back as Ramdas. And when I came back, there was the unveiling of my mother's tombstone, and my mother was the president of the Sisterhood of the Synagogue. So he came from, obviously, a stronger Jewish background than a lot of other people. And so at the unveiling, there I am wearing my pink robes and my, you know, and you could tell people were a little aware of my presence. And the rabbi kept looking at me from over his glasses, you know. And finally he came up to me afterwards and said, "Hey Reuben, what's new? What you been into?" So I said, "Well, Rabbi, do you really want to know?" So he said, "Yes." So I said, "Well, I've been in India for quite some time now, and I've been really exploring higher spiritual truth in my life. And I've had some really powerful spiritual experiences." So the rabbi said, "You know, Ram Dass, I recall having an intense spiritual experience when I was in rabbinical school, in seminary." So Ram Dass says to him, "Oh yeah, Rabbi, what was it?" So while I was studying for this Talmudic exam and I was really exhausted, I was taking no dose to keep me awake, but I was so wiped out, I fell asleep on my Talmud. And I had this amazing dream that I was in the Holy Land. And I was surrounded by these beings of light that enveloped me and embraced me. And he began to describe this quite intense spiritual dream that he had. So I, Ram Dass says, was quite taken aback by the story. And I said, Rabbi, that's quite a story. I'm sure you've shared that with your congregants numerous times. And the rabbi said, "Oh no, Richard, I would never share this story with my congregants. I mean, you know, that's not, my job as a rabbi is not to share my spiritual experiences. My job as a rabbi is to teach the people the law." That was the story he shared. Okay, so, and then they went on to the other people, asked them, "Well, what is it about your Judaism that brought you to be a pagan, whatever?" Then they went back through the panelists and they asked them, "So what is your spiritual path?" Now this really shocked me, because this is what Ram Dass says. He says, "Well, I was looking for higher consciousness. I was looking for enlightenment, and I went to India. And I sought out the highest, most powerful, the deepest gurus around. And you're they're not so easy to get to. Some of them are way up on mountains, and I didn't care. I would trek up mountains to get to the sanctuary of these great spiritual leaders. And so I took the journey, and I finally get to this one great master, and I said, "Oh, holy master, please, please, I am ready. Whatever it takes, I am ready. Please, reveal to me the secrets of life and higher enlightenment." And the guru said, "Feed people, serve people." And I was really upset. I said, "I can't believe this. This is what, you don't understand, I've got my PhD from Harvard, I've come all the way to India, I'm ready for anything, if it's fasting, if it's lying on a nail of bed, a bed of nails, whatever it is, I'm ready to do anything for enlightenment." And he says to me, "Feed people, serve people." I was very disappointed and a little angry even. So I left and I sought out another holy master. And I went up this trek again, up this big mountain until I finally get there. And I said, "Oh, holy master, reveal to me the secret of enlightenment." And he says to me, "Serve people, feed people." And he says, "Oh my gosh, what is this, a union? Like you can't get in? Like what does it take? I'm ready to do anything, subject myself to the most arduous, rigorous disciplines to reach higher consciousness." And this is what they say to me. And I have to tell you, after quite a struggle and meeting a good few more holy masters, they all said the same thing. The path to enlightenment is feed people, serve people. And that is my path. Now I'm thinking to myself, oy vey, my booby could have told him that one. I mean, a little more chicken soup, a little kishke, come on, you look so skinny, look, you have to eat. But feed people, serve people? And didn't we learn that from Avraham Avinu? Wasn't that like the deepest teaching of Avraham Avinu? Had a tent with no doors, and there was total visibility for everyone, and he'd run out to feed people and serve people. So much so that here he is in the middle of some deep experience of God, and says to God in the pasuk, "You wait here, I've got to go do something." And the Talmud says greater than accepting the face of God in your life is to accept the face of a guest into your home. So it said to me that this Jewish fellow looking for spirituality in his life didn't find it from his rabbi. It's unbelievable. And I heard a story from Shlomo Kaulbach, who was at an event with Ram Dass, and they both happened to be sitting under this tree, kind of relaxing. And Shlomo turned to him and said, "Hey, Brother Ram Dass, you have a Hebrew name?" So Ram Dass was sitting there and he said, "Well, yes, in fact I do." He says, "Yeah." "Oh." And he turns to him, and if you ever met Rav Shlomo, he had these big eyes, he goes, "Brother, what's your Hebrew name?" So he says, "Well, it's Reuven Chaim." So Rav Shlomo stopped, I said, "Ah." And he looked him deep in the eyes, says, "Reuven Chaim, what are you doing?" There's a story I heard from Rav Shlomo. "What are you doing?" And Rav Shlomo said, you know, he was one of the few rabbis that would go to a lot of these gatherings. And there was this major, major gathering in India. A couple thousand people there, spiritual, enlightened people. And also Zalman Schachter was there. And Zalman said to Rav Shlomo, "Shlomo, you know, I know that you never prepare before you speak, but this is really serious, Rav Shlomo. Like, you're going to be speaking to thousands of people, and you know how many Jews are out there. So, you know, and so do you know what you're going to say?" He says, "Nope." I don't know what to say. He says, "Well, Rav Shlomo, you know," and Rav Shlomo had no idea what he was going to say, and he was doing a concert for the entire conference, right, somewhere in India. So this is what he said. He got up, took out his guitar, and he turned to thousands of people and says, "Holy brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you something. I am so Jewish. I am disgustingly so Jewish." And he got standing ovations for this comment. And he said after the concert, all these people came up to him with beads and robes and shaven heads with, you know, with ponytails from here, and says, "You know, Rabbi, I have to tell you something. You touched me so deep. I'm also so disgustingly Jewish. I mean, I've been into this particular, I've been a Hare Krishna, I've been a Hare this, and I, but I don't know, I got a Bubby, I got a Zaidi. I mean, it was like all these people coming up to him. But why is it that Ram Dass had to find out that the path to enlightenment is service from a guru in India? I don't know. But it's time for us to take back our tradition and take back our teachings. And Judaism had one answer. It's Ivdu et Hashem b'simcha. Serve Hashem with joy. Right? And when you read in the Torah all the curses that could befall us, it's so interesting. If you read it carefully, it doesn't say, "And these curses will come upon you because you didn't serve God." It says, "These curses will come upon you because you didn't serve God with joy." So that means that we could be the firmest of the firmest, and we could be eating the kosherest of the kosherest, and we could be diving into the most beautiful mikvahs in the world. But if we're not doing it with joy, then it'll turn into a cursed life. We will just invite curse into our lives. And one reading that inappropriately would then think, "Ah, God is such a cosmo-egomaniac. But not only does he want me to serve him, but I got to do it with a smile like some gas attendant. You know, 'Yes, sir, can I do your windows too? And would you like, oh, have a good day, sir?'" I mean, what is that supposed to mean? How am I supposed to serve God with joy? Well, when you realize that service is what you're about, if you're a ray of sun, then you'd know that your whole life is to serve, to bring the radiance of the sun into the world. So that's what makes us happy. What makes us happy is when we're being who we're meant to be. And when we feel like we're being what we're not meant to be, or we don't know what we're meant to be, we're just so sad. But when Torah teaches us that you're meant to be a radiant representation of divinity in the world, a representative, because you're creating the image of Hashem, then there's really only one path to enlightenment, and only one path to a life of the deepest joy. It's a life of service. And as one Jewish philosopher said, animals have needs, but only human beings have a need to be needed. We have a need to be needed. And we feel like nobody needs me. There's nothing more I could contribute to the world. There's nothing more I could do for God. Then our life has absolutely no meaning. And what does it mean to do something for God? To me, this is the brilliance of Judaism. That it came to the world and it told human beings, there's something you can do for God. That's unbelievable. You have God's work to do in your life. And it gave people a sense of incredible significance. Just the opposite of what most people think Judaism is about. I mean, basically, all anybody wants to feel is good about themselves. That's it, just bottom line. We don't want to feel good about ourselves. But when institutional religion does the opposite of that and makes us feel bad about ourselves, why would I want to go to synagogue if there I just sit there feeling guilty and the rabbi says things that just makes me feel more and more bad about myself? Why would I want to be part of a lifestyle where there's so many opportunities to make so many mistakes and to be punished so many times, right? And go to hell so many times? I want to feel good about myself, right? It's known with children that are runaways that the reason why they run away to the street is because they feel better about themselves than at home. It's just known, right? So if a kid feels really great about themselves at home, they're going to stay home. They're going to want to be home. They're going to want to be with their parents. But if the parents are constantly critiquing them, constantly abusing them, not in a mean way, but just constantly pointing out, you did this wrong and you did that wrong and you did this no good, you did that no good, and you could never be good enough. So you'd rather be out with your friends smoking pot because they accept you for who you are. And they're so stoned they don't even know who you are. And you don't know who you are either. So you feel even better about yourself. But it's like, that's really the culture. The culture is a culture that simply wants to feel good about themselves. And this is probably the lowest level of esteem culture. Probably. The level of esteem is so low in the world. And so religious figures become the mean man because constantly making you feel bad about yourself. Freud didn't have such great things to say about Moshe Rabbeinu because, as far as I understood, he sees Moshe as the founder of guilt in the world. We brought guilt in the world, right? But you have to understand, a person who feels guilty, you should feel good about yourself that you feel guilty. Because that means you know that you could do better. It means you know that there's an inner greatness that you are an expression of. That's a healthy feeling to feel guilty, not an unhealthy feeling. But that's what Yiddishkeit is about. Jewish life is service. And to serve God means to serve to make manifest divine ideals and values into the world. To embody divinity. To embody truth, to embody fairness, love, compassion, forgiveness, wisdom, the 10 sefirot, the 10 divine attributes that Kabbalah reveals to us, are basically the 10 powers, divine powers, that we are meant to embody and channel into the world. That is our service. And the goal of Jewish life is to empower us, enable us, inspire us to do that. And the truth is, well, does that mean I have to become a rabbi? Or does that mean that I have to be sitting in yeshiva all day long and that's all you can do? And the only way you can do it? The truth is, no matter what setting you're in, it's all just the playing field to serve God. So you might feel that you've got some menial task, but it's just a setting because you're still interacting with people. You're still interacting with yourself. At this moment, are you demonstrating patience? At this moment, are you demonstrating calm? So in a certain way, wherever you are and whatever job one has, that's at least, of course, not criminal, right? But you know, one of my students was selling ads for radio, and she didn't feel it was a very meaningful thing to do. Now, okay, fine, if you can get another job, go ahead. But it doesn't mean you couldn't find meaning, because in your interaction with the people over the phone, there's so much you could be doing, right? Interact with the people in the office. And of course, your job is also only from 9 to 5. It's 5 to 12 at night that you could be doing so much chesed in the world, so much good in the world. And that's the basic consciousness of Judaism. What good are you? What good are you is up to you. What good do you bring into the world? Every one of us today probably could make a phone call to someone that would really lighten up their day. Lighten up their day. I'm sure there's somebody you know in your life that you could call, and just a few kind words, and you would just have healed somebody in the deepest way. I'm sure we all can do that. There's so much chesed that we could be doing. And the truth is, when you do kindness, you're doing the best thing for yourself. And so the ego thinks to feel significant, to feel loved, to feel like I'm growing. The ego has its own shtick on how to accomplish that. I look like $1 million. Right? I belong to all these clubs that honor me constantly. My name's on buildings all over the place. That doesn't mean that's a bad thing, but it could be an ego thing. And surely I'm growing, because look at my bank account. It's constantly growing. This is an ego, fake-off, bogus way to try and satisfy the inner knowing of the soul. But then there's the soul way. I call this the solution to better living. S-O-U-L. The solution to better living. Which is what Torah offers us. So let's look at, unless you have a question, let's hear any questions at this point before we go on. Now look at Rav Cook inside. Yeah, Laura.
Just out of curiosity, where does it say you do Hashem B'Simcha?
Yeah, it says, Tachat Hashem Lo Avaratem Hashem B'Simcha. All this will befall you, all these terrible things will befall you because you did not serve God with joy. So now, any other questions? Yes. Right. Okay, so I'm glad you brought that up, because we definitely need to define what does joyful mean. Because I'm sure we all assume joyful means we're dancing, we're singing, we're bubbly, right? No, I don't think that's the real meaning of joy necessarily. It's one expression of joy. To me, I'm happy, very, very happy when I'm sad about the right things. When I'm sad about the right things. If this is a time to be sad, I'm happy that I'm able to be sad, because it would really be sad if I was sad about the wrong things, right? So deep happiness doesn't mean you're jumping around, but you feel really good about what you're doing. Because you know, now's the time to mourn. I mean, it says in Kohelet, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry, there's a time to dance, there's a time, you know. And the question is, do you know what time it is? Right? Jewish tradition means not, doesn't always mean we're dancing. Right? definitely plenty of times that we cry. But joy, happy is not what most people assume to be happy, where they're jumping around with a big smile on their face. It's a deep sense of satisfaction that you're doing the right thing, you're doing the meaningful thing. Right. And so you could be crying and yet you're very happy that you're able to cry, because you're able to be real in this moment in the way that you're supposed to be real in this moment. So I'm glad you brought that up, because I think that is a mistake, because you go around and you look, well, right? Obviously, it doesn't mean you always have a smile on your face. Okay? But it's a deep sense of real satisfaction, a real sense of meaningfulness, that you're doing what is real and what is concrete, real substantive. And, yes, let's go to number 7. The faith that has its roots in nature, with the natural vitality and fruitfulness it embodies, must then be planted in the field blessed by the Lord in the foundations of the Torah. Then it becomes a Torahitic faith. Okay. You see, emunah, as we've already defined, is natural. We naturally seek to know ourselves. We are in a natural movement towards greater and greater self-awareness. And that is the difference between ourselves and animals. Animals aren't so self-aware. Okay? They just go with their flow. Right? But we're really self-aware. And it's an amazing mystical experience. If you've ever experienced yourself kind of lose your cool, and you might find yourself yelling, and you are watching yourself yelling, and there's a little voice inside saying, oh, I look so stupid. I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm really going to pay for this. What has gotten into me? Why can't I stop? Right? And that's self-aware. That's the mystical experience, how we are both participants and observants of our lives. Observers of our lives. It's transcendence. We're in it and we're kind of watching it at the same time. And, you know, I'm sure we've all experienced a moment where we're deeply, deeply sad. And yet there's this kind of transcendent self that is watching and saying, but you know you're going to be okay. You're going to get through this, right? And you could be bursted, you could be like sobbing, and yet somehow there's this inner stable you that just kind of watches and doesn't get so drawn into it that you're totally lost. So we can't help it. We are self-aware, whereby Judaism does not see animals as being self-aware. It's not like an animal. It's not like you don't see sad animals. I mean, you could see a sad dog, right? But does that dog know he's sad? Does that dog say, oh, man. Oh, look at Rover over there. He's so happy. He bugs the hell out of me, that guy. He is, look at him wagging his tail. I wish I could be like that. I just can't. I don't know. You know, I mean, the dog is sad, but he doesn't really know he's sad. He can't get out and say, oh, you remember the good times when I was a happy-go-lucky pup, right? He can't get out of himself. But we do see animals that are sad. I remember one time, and this totally blew my way. Totally blew me away. Outside of our yeshiva, there was Nebuch, a cat that was run over. Right? And there was another cat that was circling this cat. And I saw such emotion, such sadness. You could hear the cat going, meow, meow. You felt the cat was mourning. Right? And when the cat stopped, it started saying Kaddish. It was unbelievable. I'm just joking. No, but it was really very sad. This cat was definitely in a mournful state. But again, does this cat know it's mourning? Is it able to say, I know it's going to be all right because my friend has 9 lives anyways. I'll see him again, I'm sure. So, the process of self-awareness is just really the theme of life. We are in this journey of self-awareness. We're becoming more and more aware of self. But essential self. Okay? And that's maturity. A mature person is aware of themselves. An immature kid, they don't get themselves. They don't see how they look. They don't understand how they're behaving. So maturity is a consistent evolving towards self-awareness. Okay? And this is natural. So emunah is natural. There is a natural self-awareness. Okay? And the natural self-awareness has vitality and fruitfulness. Because there's this natural self-awareness that I am a dynamic soul. I've come into the world to do something. I'm significant. Life is awesome. These are natural. This is something I just know about myself. But this natural awareness has to be planted in the field that has been blessed by the Lord. The foundations of Torah, so that this emunah becomes a Torah emunah. Okay? You have to put it in the right environment. You have to put it in the right context. You have to plant this inclination in a fertile field so it can truly produce its fruits. Do you get that? Okay? And that's really the difference in the educating of mankind, which is that natural knowing of ourselves and our self-worth, right? And that natural knowing of God, whether we can say that word or not, that sense of connection to a greater force, that sense of that greater force imminent within everything and everyone. There's something very natural knowing, something very natural to our knowledge of that. But now we've got to put it in a context so that it blossoms properly, right? And really bears its fruits in its most lush way. So you could take a seed, or you could take a little sapling, right? Which is actually the word for in Judaism for inclination is a nitya, which also means a sprout. The exact same word, right? So you have to plant, linto, your nitya, you have to plant. The word to plant is linto, again with the same word, nitya, which is inclination, or a sprout. You need to plant that inclination in the right environment and nurture it with the right nutrients, give it the right water, the right food, so that it can really blossom to its fullest sense. And that really is what we talked about the other day. Idolatry is really an expression that at a very immature place in the developed mankind of emunah. Those wild ceremonies, drumming away, dancing wildly, right? These sacrifices, which must have been quite dramatic. Right. It was all an attempt to release, to express some inner knowing that they had about themselves and about life and about life force within and around them. Okay? And there's something good about that. But what's bad about that is it's totally out of control. It was basically one society built on rave. It was just a rave party. You know, and there's something to be said about that. but those idolaters were wild, right? And they were wildly passionate and exciting themselves to this ecstatic, but insane, to the point they're sacrificing their children to gods, and it was like just total wild. Yes.
Rabbi Aaron, I mean, how different is that than what is going on in society today? It is like a society of idolatry.
Right. Actually, I think society is on a much lower level than those idolaters. I do. Because I don't think we even get what they must have been smoking. I mean, they weren't even, I don't even know if they were smoking anything. They were just high, wild, passionate, you know, there was this breaking out. Okay? And I think what happens at rock concerts today probably doesn't even come close to what was happening, these ancient rites of idolatrous services and who knows what. So I'm not even sure if our culture is got that. I think the problem with our culture is that we're losing the passion of life. Right? We're losing it. It's like, I always talk about how the media is about sensationalism. It's also about sensationalism. But what is sensationalism? When I was a kid, we went to Bonnie and Clyde. And the most sensational moment was the last scene. And Bonnie and Clyde are behind these bushes. And these guys come out and go, psst. All right. And then you see this trickle of blood. You see blood stains on Bonnie's white dress and you go, oh man, gross. You know, and that was sensational. But that wouldn't fly today. That wouldn't make in the movies today. Because that's not sensational enough. So now what they have to do is they have to show you in slow motion where the guy goes, and then this bullet goes right in the guy's forehead, splatters all over the screen. And everyone's going, oh man, gross, yuck, oh, great, awesome, fantastic. Like, we're sick. But that's not enough anymore because now it's reality TV. Right now it's not, because now we know, oh, you guys are just faking, that's just ketchup, I know that. I want real blood. I want to see real pain. Well, what is going on with our world? Well, to me, I think it's shock treatment. You know, once upon a time, the way they treated depression is through shock treatment. And to me, a lot of these concerts, a lot of these shows, is just shock treatment. It's like shocking you to wake up. And I remember coming out of rock concerts, and suddenly you go out of that concert and you look at ants. Wow, it's so good to see you, man. It's nuts in there. You know, it's like, something was shocking. And it just brought you to such a sensing of life, right? Where your senses were really stimulated, but in a certain way, the stimulation was in a form that was slowly desensitizing you. And you know that because it just gets more and more and louder and louder. I remember at rock concerts, the policemen used to put bullets in their ears. The guys would sit there with bullets in their ears so that they wouldn't, you know, damage their eardrums. I went to this one concert. The room was not bigger than this room, right? They brought in so many amplifiers. I'm telling you, the entire wall, which was even bigger than that wall, was just amplifiers. Right? And we looked at each other like, are we really going to do this to ourselves? And we went, yeah, yes, we are. And this one guy, he doesn't have to play music, because what he does, he takes out his axe and he puts, he's got that fuzz thing, you know, and he goes, and the whole place, the windows, literally, were about to shatter. We were going, music rocks, you know? This wasn't music, right? This was insanity. But this was our ancient right to idolatrous sensationalism of celebrating being, right? But if you're really celebrating being, then the deepest sound would be the silence in your soul. And it would be so loud. It would be earth-shattering, you know. Recently, I had to go into a recording studio, and I was suddenly aware of silence, you know, because they're so well acoustically padded that I walked in this room, and I said, well, I just want to sit here. Like, it was just silence was so loud. It was unbelievable. And so there's a natural emunah, there's a natural drive for the awakening of the inner self. That knowing, that deep knowing of life, of ourselves. And yet, when we find ways to express it, awaken it more, nurture it, facilitate it to blossom and give fruit. But if you don't put it in the right context, right? You put it in a Beit Midrash, or you put it in a rock concert. You put it in, you know, acts of chesed, visiting the kind, or you put it in, who knows what we're doing to ourselves. But sensationalism has desensitized mankind. I had one rock album. I love this guy. His name's Edgar Winters. One of my favorite. There's an albino fellow, him and his brother Johnny Winters, and Edgar Winters had an album at bottom of it said, for best results, play at full blast. It was like a blast, and that's what they call, hey, we had a blast. But that's what it is. Because we somehow deeply intuit that life is a blast, that there's something really powerful here, something really exciting, brilliant. And yet, now what are we going to do about that? How are we going to capture that? How are we going to get our sails up and capture the wind? It's called Ruach HaKodesh, a holy wind to carry us across the seas of life. So Rav Kook says, yes, this is natural. And yet it has to be planted in the context of Torah. And as I mentioned the other day, you know, when you're training a child, toilet training, well, what are we doing? Are we undermining his natural self? Or are we empowering him to access a higher self, a civilized self? Do we feel that now that we go to the toilet, we actually betrayed our true selves? Or if we were to continue to live this way and carry diapers with us everywhere, right? Would we deeply feel proud and, you know, about our natural spontaneity? Spontaneity. I don't think so. I think we're all really happy that our parents were probably, you know, pretty persistent about it, and that they somehow empowered us. But in the beginning it felt restrictive. And in the beginning it felt like a put off, right? To put it in the potty, right? But as we look back at it, we realize that the restraint, the discipline, the restrictiveness of it empowered us to allow ourselves, our higher selves, to come forth, right? So although it's a crude metaphor, but Torah life is toilet training to a much higher level of spiritual hygiene, of spiritual sensitivity, whereby sensationalism now is making a bracha over an apple. And I'm awakening my senses to taste this apple as not only an apple, but a gift of God. And the Kabbalah says that unless a person makes a blessing before their food, it does nothing for their souls. It won't feed the power you need for self-awakening, for self-awareness. It'll feed your body, but not, it'll do nothing for your soul.